Well, good morning. This morning, in the providence of God, we will go in our survey in 1 Corinthians to consider something that applies to what happens in our church today, which is communion. So we are taken to that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, in which Paul deals with corrections in the Lord's table disorders that were taking place at the Corinthian church. So you may turn there if you so wish, remembering that we are doing this survey in 1 Corinthians. It's not a detailed word-by-word study by design. Sometimes those word-by-word studies take us where we do not want to necessarily be, because we don't want to be analyzing words and syntactical structures that we need them when we study the Bible, but we want to consider what is the message God has there, not what it means to us, what it meant to God, or what God intended to say when it was written. So in our survey, we are in the 11th chapter, which coincides with the 11th subject that we have covered in 1 Corinthians, not necessarily because the subjects go by chapters. We've already seen that. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes they repeat themselves or take more than a chapter. But the diversity of topics in 1 Corinthians does not negate what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that when he came to the Corinthians, he purposed to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. And that is a good reminder. It doesn't mean that he preached only evangelistically or he preached only the message of the cross, but he did. Because every subject he dealt with, he always wrapped it back to the message of the cross and of the gospel. Because the purpose of surveying 1 Corinthians is to observe how Paul corrected sin in the church by prescribing and applying the only remedy that we can apply to sin, which is the gospel. We saw last week the preamble to the Lord's table and how Paul dealt with the divisions in the church, how he deprecates the Corinthian self-serving attitude. We saw the reality, the necessity, and the purpose of divisions. And then he deprecated the self-centered chaos in Corinth. They were sinning of gluttony, they were being drunken or drunk, and they were showing insensitivity to the poor. That is a preamble to the celebration of the Lord's table. And then today we will deal specifically with a correction of the malpractice regarding the Lord's table in Corinth, verses 23 to 34. We will see the institution of the ordinance, or the sacrament, as some people call it, the necessary posture required to celebrate the ordinance, the temporal consequences of despising the ordinance, and then some practical instructions at the end that Paul gives related to the celebration of the Lord's table. So let us read the passage that concerns us this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, all the way to verse 34. So in the institution of the ordinance, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgments to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. For if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, We are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And thus reads the Word of God. Just a side note regarding the 1 Corinthians classes. This is going to be the last one of the year because between vacations and different schedules, I'm not going to be able to teach this until perhaps later in January if Jason allows me to resume that. So I'm just saying for the sake of continuity that this will be the last one in the year. Now, finally, I'm sorry, I forgot to read the verse 33 that Paul says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Sorry about that interruption of the reading. I did not realize that I had not finished. So we deal first with the institution of the ordinance or the sacrament. Nothing wrong with calling it a sacrament. Those are historic names. If you are of a Roman Catholic background, you do not like the word sacrament because it sounds to you like Roman Catholicism, but it's okay. The word in and of itself is not wrong. What we will see later on, that what is wrong is the Roman Catholic theology behind it. But the word is fine. Notice that Paul writes, I received from the Lord, and I take that phrase very powerful. It has an interesting meaning. Paul attributes the information he has as something he got directly from the Lord. He doesn't use the Gospels as his source, but as he tells the Galatians, Paul's Gospel was revealed to him just like any other of the apostles. That's why he's an apostle, because Jesus commissioned him, and Jesus also instructed him, and Jesus directly sent him as a witness of the resurrection. Those were the qualifications for being an apostle. That's why when he wrote Galatians, he told them, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't go to read the gospels to know what I have to speak about. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, that is the other apostles, that ones who were before him, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. The reason I say this is because three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ones that are called synoptic Gospels because they present a similar view of the ministry of Jesus, they make an allusion to the Lord's table. But Paul is not saying, I'm consulting the Gospels. This is I received from the Lord directly as an apostle. And if I went to the internet and quickly put this table together just to show you that, yes, Paul could have consulted Mark, because chronologically we could argue that perhaps Mark was written before Corinth, before 1 Corinthians, I should say. We're not sure of that. But he's saying, I did not consult any gospel. I did not consult any person. This I received directly from the Lord. Luke and Matthew were written much later than 1 Corinthians. And my point is that we are dealing here with apostolic instruction of first hand by the apostle. And in his instruction, he presents what are the elements of this celebration, of this sacrament that we called the Lord's table or communion. Communion, because we have fellowship and we partake with the body and the blood of Christ in a memorial, symbolic sense. And he says that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that phrase is key, and that phrase was exalted or not exalted, highlighted in the Reformation because it creates a sharp distinction with Roman Catholic theology. This we do in remembrance of Christ. It is a memorial sacrament, not a, I'll tell you later what, because I would go out of the subject. The broken bread is a symbolism of Jesus being crushed on a cross. And yes, we know that the law did not allow any defect on any animal to be presented as in the sacrifice as a type of Christ who was perfect. And the law did not allow the bones of the animals of the animal to be broken. So Jesus' bones were not broken, but his body was mangled and crushed on a cross. Now, this is a little technical detail that is not of tremendous importance, but it starts introducing what I told you about the difference between the Roman Catholic version of the sacrament and the Reformed view of the sacrament. When Jesus said, and Paul quotes him as saying, "This is my body," Jesus uses a neuter. In English, we do not see the difference between a "this neuter" or a "this masculine." We do not notice it in Greek. We would notice it if it would have been a masculine. This would have been a W instead of an O or omicron. And in Spanish, you have the este, which is a masculine, versus the esto, which is a neuter. When you hear a mass in Spanish, for those of you who have, the Roman Catholic priest says, "Este es mi cuerpo." But in the Bible, if you read it well, it doesn't say "este." If you read your Bibles in Spanish, it says "esto," which is a neuter. And that's an important difference because the transubstantiation creeps in into when the priest says, "Este es mi cuerpo." This is my body. And in Spanish, cuerpo is masculine. In Greek, it doesn't matter because it's neuter. But when the priest says, "Este es mi cuerpo," in masculine, he is attributing transubstantiation to the celebration of the communion, which is not the case. Even the translators in Spanish wrote it as a neuter, the way it should be. But the point of the memorial is that Jesus says, "This is my body for the sake of you." In many of our translations, we have "the which is broken." The "which is broken" is not in the original. It is added there to help, to smooth out the rendering. If we would read our Bibles literally, the way it was written in Greek, we would not understand it. Languages need this formal equivalent translation so we can get the sense. Otherwise, it would be ridiculous. I mean, not ridiculous, incomprehensible. We could not understand the structure and the way the words are put together. So this "which is broken" is added, and it's okay to be added because that's the meaning of it. But it's really the images that Jesus is breaking the bread and saying, "This neuter is my body for you." And there is a very powerful imagery in Jesus presenting that, "My body for you. My body broken, crushed, mangled on a cross for you." And that piece of broken bread, just picture the imagery during that upper room time when they are celebrating the Passover, and after the Passover, the Lord institutes this solemn sacrament, this solemn ordinance, and he breaks that piece of bread. And in the context, in the very emotionally charged context of that meeting, he says, "My body for you." That to me speaks a lot and preaches a lot. And then if you compare it to Isaiah 53:4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed." And that "crushed" is literally, he was broken in pieces. He was scourged. He was mangled. He was tortured. He was offered as a mangled sacrifice on the cross for our healing, for our forgiveness, because of our transgressions. And that is the power of celebrating communion. That is what Jesus wants us to remember. And then Paul says that in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And that's the language in the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John makes an allusion to the institution, but John is dealing with the upper room discourse. The synoptics are the ones that use a similar language to that of Paul in 1 Corinthians. And Luke puts it as, this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Matthew says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And Mark says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And you say, why the differences? Because the gospel writers took elements, distinct elements, different elements of what Jesus actually may have said. We do not know what he said. We know what they record he said, and we take it as the word of God. But it's interesting that Luke has a different rendering. Luke says, this cup which is poured for you is the new covenant in my blood. And perhaps Luke's rendering was colored by Paul, who was his mentor and his traveling companion all these years. You put it all together, and it gives you the actual meaning of what Jesus said and meant to institute. When we partake of the cup of the fruit of the vine, we are remembering the blood, the life of Christ, which was the opening of a new covenant. It is blood poured. And that is the imagery that those disciples had, even on the Passover, when the blood of the sacrifices was spilled. And that blood of the sacrifices was taken by the priest. He would use a hyssop, and he would sprinkle the altar. And they would pour the animal in the altar. They would burn him. And he would go once a year into the most holy, or the holy of holies. He would sprinkle the mercy seat with that blood of the sacrifice. So Jesus is saying, this that we're doing now is my blood, not the blood of a lamb. It is a much better, is an infinitely better and of a higher value blood that is being poured and spilled. And this is the new covenant, which I am pouring out for you and instituting now. So, yes, and they pick different ones. Yes, good. All right, did you get that, Jose? Pastor was just making a point that what we have in the gospel is a harmony of all of what Jesus could have said. There's a contradiction, it's just a compilation or a collation of a longer conversation. They picked different parts. Now, when going back to the element of the blood and the statement and the emphasis of the new covenant, this is a transcendental image here. And we tend to go too quickly. And I know that I've been 25 years in Cornerstone, and we normally go through things quickly. We don't pay a lot of attention to the words. But when Jesus says, this blood is the new covenant, this is big. This is bigger than what many of us many times realize or are willing to give credence to. When he says this is the new covenant, and Hebrews 8 through 10 make a big deal of this, the whole letter of Hebrews makes a big deal of it, but in 8 to 10 it is summarized. When we speak about the new covenant, there's debate among Reformed believers or evangelical believers whether there is continuity in the covenants or there is replacement in the covenants. Well, the language in Hebrews speaks unequivocally of replacement. This is not my language. This is Hebrew's language. The covenant of grace, yes, that's one and the same. God purposed to save his people from the beginning, from Adam and Eve in the garden, and all the way through by grace, through faith, and through the work of Messiah. That's very clear. He promised Messiah right at the garden when they sinned. And the Lamb, in the language of Revelation, was slain before the foundation of the world. The covenant of grace has no doubts in Scripture. When Peter spoke to the Jews, this man you crucified, he was crucified according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. The cross and the death of Christ were already established before creation. The plan of redemption was the first. If we want to speak of order, Yes, God determined first to save, and to save through Messiah. And the language of Psalm 2 is an agreement between Father and Son of having a people given to Him from the nations as the result of His sufferings. That is the same language of Hebrews 10, of which this, in the scroll of the book, it is written that you would not want the blood of animals and sacrifices, but you prepared a body for me. This is an eternal covenant, Father and Son, and it's a covenant of grace with sinners in which the Son would pay for sinners to be saved, those whom the Father would give to Him. That is clear, and that has no change from the beginning. This is from eternity. But this covenant had shadows and types and manifestations in the Old Testament that were radically and definitely replaced in the New. Hebrews 8 uses this language, and I'm quoting Scripture. I'm not quoting theologians. I'm not quoting confessions. I'm quoting Scripture. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Verse 6, but now he, and he's talking about Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. That language is unmistakable. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, a man under the inspiration of the Spirit says that God found a defect in the old. And because of that, he says, behold, days are coming. And now he's quoting Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, verse 13, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That's Bible language. That's New Testament language. Now, this is a class on communion, not on baptism. But to me, that's the strongest argument that I find. Besides the textual arguments, because everybody argues over the texts. But that's the argument I see why baptism is credo baptism. Why baptism is the sign of entrance into the covenant community for those who are part of the covenant. Because God says they will all know me. It's not like in the old, that they would all come into the covenant. But even the language of 1 Corinthians 10, God was not pleased with most of them. They lay low in the desert. That's not the case in the New Covenant. Whomever is in the New Covenant is and knows God and is known by God. And that's why the sign of entrance into the covenant is one that we believe textually is for believers, not for the children of those believers. The language of John 1:12, those who receive Him, those have the right to become children of God. And that is not obtained by the will of man or by blood, but only by God. But that's another subject, just mentioning it. Now, in the institution of the ordinance, communion is a memorial. A memorial of the person of Christ. He says, do this in remembrance of me. We remember someone, not just something, but someone. It's a memorial course, of the sacrifice of Christ. It is bread representing a crushed body, and it is blood representing a new covenant poured for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's a memorial of the purpose of that sacrifice. I'm doing this for you. My body is broken. Here it is for you. Because the punishment of our transgressions fell upon Him. My blood is being spilled for the remission of your sins. Not mine. But the frequency of the celebration is not prescribed. Do this, Paul says, Jesus said, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The language is, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. I don't know why we believers like to argue about just about anything. Yeah, those who argue we should be doing it every day because the church in Acts did it every day. We should do it every week because Corinth did it every week. We should do it every 3 months. Jesus said, whenever. He didn't say once a week, every day, once a month. Whenever you do it in remembrance of me. So the frequency is only exemplified daily in Acts, weekly in Corinth. But we're not commanded a frequency. We are commanded a posture and elements and how to do it. That's where the emphasis is. If you do it every week because I'm the apostolic church and you're just being contentious with everybody, guess what? You defeated the purpose. If you do it every week because I want to be like the Corinthian church, but you're contending with those who only do it three weeks, once a month or once a quarter, and those are just whatever believers, you're defeating the purpose of the celebration. Do it in remembrance of me. It's communion with me and with one another. So the frequency is a pastoral theology issue. What do the pastors in that church believe is best for that congregation? That's it. Jesus says, whenever you do it in remembrance of me. Now, here comes what I told you about the difference between Reformed theology and Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology embraced Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, 12th century theologian. I'm not saying he was not a believer. He was actually probably a very good and godly and devout believer. But Aquinas embraced Neoplatonism in his theology, and he sort of created a kind of a milieu of some things that... It's another story. But anyways, his view of the sacraments was that the sacraments convey the grace they represent. Is the phrase, perhaps you have heard it somewhere, ex opere operato. When you perform a sacrament, baptism, Lord's Supper, they have others in the Roman Catholic Church, the sacrament itself conveys grace. The sacrament itself, because of the sacrament, has the grace it represents. So you are imbibing, partaking, drinking, receiving grace when you partake of it. When you baptize your child or yourself, your sins are being forgiven because the waters of baptism have the power to forgive sins. When you partake of communion in church, you are actually eating the body of Christ who has been sacrificed again. They call it in an untruant or incruant manner without cruelty. But He has been sacrificed again for you, and you are eating of His body and drinking of His blood because the sacrament has that power conveyed to it. That's Aquinas' Roman Catholic theology. That's why they believe in baptismal regeneration. That's why they believe in transubstantiation. The Reformed view is no. The sacraments are a symbol, a sign of the grace they represent. Sacraments do not convey any grace in and of themselves. Baptism is just a representation of dying to an old life and coming and being risen to a new life in Christ. And communion is a memorial of the person, sacrifice, and purpose of the sacrifice of Christ. And that is a huge theological difference. Yes, Jay. Yes. It has in and of itself the grace they represent.
It has power, yes. Like
you
said.
Yes.
Yes. Actually
right. Correct. Correct. That's why for the... Yes. Yes. Okay. All right. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Now, Paul, after dealing with the institution of the ordinance and the elements in that ordinance, he moves on to a more subjective part, the one that affects us, the one that our pastors try to convey to us when they present the Lord's table, even that's going to happen today when we celebrate it. And it is a necessary posture to celebrate the ordinance. And that appears in verses 27, 28. Whomever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What is eating in an unworthy manner? The word literally means in a careless manner or in an improper manner. That's the meaning of unworthy. If you eat carelessly or improperly. Now, what does that mean? Context defines the meaning of a text. How were they eating before? Drunk and in gluttony and disregarding the poor. They had no regard about the institution in and of itself. They had no regard for the purpose of the memorial. No regard for the body of Christ. No regard for the blood of Christ. Not in the elements, the memorial, the purpose of the memorial. And Paul says, when you do that, then you are being guilty of the body and blood of Christ. To eat drunk and in gluttony without regard for the poor who were left hungry. That's the context of the passage. I didn't make that up. That's what we saw last week. To celebrate despising the meaning and symbolism of the memorial. And the consequences are serious. Paul says, the person who does that shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, that is not a reference to transubstantiation. Paul is not saying, oh, you are sinning against the body and blood of Christ because you are partaking improperly of the elements. No. He is making a statement of culpability. You are guilty of partaking of something that Jesus inaugurated, instituted, the very night he was betrayed, as the Gospels write, the very night of the horror of his soul, as John describes in John 12. My soul is disturbed to the point of death, but for this hour I have come. And he presents this institution for the disciples to remember it. And you're just partaking of it drunk and flippantly. And Paul says, you're being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You're trampling underfoot the work of Christ. Now, this is not you're losing salvation. This is, maybe you don't know what it is to be saved. Maybe you really have not understood the gospel. You are being guilty. As an unbeliever is guilty of not understanding what the Savior came to do. So let a man examine himself. Dokimos, we saw that word before. Test yourself and find yourself approved. And here comes again the guilt machine. I have one that is very powerful and efficient. I can teach you how it works. We could not find ourselves approved to partake without proper examination. Let me stop here. This is not my guilt machine or my Roman Catholic background. But this is serious in my understanding. If you take the context of the passage, communion is not a flippant activity. Each parent knows what to do with their children. Please understand, I'm not putting my nose where I don't have authority to put it. But if you are of the parents who let your children, even little children, partake of communion, please tell them exactly what you're doing. Because this is not just something nice we do in church. This is serious stuff. Paul treats it seriously. Paul assumes that he is dealing with believers who are remembering the purpose and the reason of communion. So, examine yourself. This is a commandment. Test yourself. Consider yourself. Now, examination of what? Oh, yes, there comes my guilt machine. Oh, did I live a good week? Was I a good father this week? Was I a good employee this week? Was I a good driver in the Palmetto and the Turnpike this week? No, you were not. I was not. That's not what you examine. You don't examine how you lived. You examine how you're approaching the table. I'm approaching the table as a sinner. I'm approaching the table as one who needs this grace and who needs to remind myself of the gospel that keeps me alive. I come as one who is the sinner and is asking the Lord, be merciful to me. I believe the gospel. I believe what Jesus has done. I entrust myself to His complete work on the cross. I have no hope. My hope is built on nothing else but on Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And if you don't save me, I'll perish. That's how you come and partake of communion. It's not flippant, but it's not perfectionism either, that what is being sought after. Just examine yourself, as Paul told the Corinthians in another letter, to see if you're in the faith. And there comes the guilt machine. Oh, I'm going to examine if I have the fruits of being in the faith. No, Paul says examine yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ is in you. Unless you fail the test. What are you to examine? Do I have Christ or not? And if you can say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall I go? Only you have words of eternal life. And I have believed that you are the Son, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Paul says, come and eat. Self-examination is searching Christ in us. He's not searching ourselves and our standing in and of ourselves. And Paul encourages us to partake. Then eat and drink. Notice there's a positive encouragement. Examine yourself and eat and drink. It's not examine yourself and be careful, lest you eat and drink. No, examine to eat. It is not eat if you don't find fault within yourselves. No. It is make sure that you're partaking of the elements as a believer. We've said this many times before. If you're going to partake because you really think you had a good week, please don't partake. You don't understand a bit about what is this about. If you're going to partake because you've been really a good Christian or a good Christian woman, good Christian man, good Christian whatever, and yes, I'm entitled to partake because I have shown the fruits of my salvation, don't eat at all. Run for your life. Run to the cross and then come back and eat as a sinner. That's the point. He who eats and drinks, and that comes the final point, the temporal consequences of despising the ordinance, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. For if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Partaking without discernment is eating judgment. So you come flippantly? Be careful. Paul says, some people here are sick, and some people have died because they have eaten in gluttony, in drunkenness, in despising the poor. Of course, we may add to the list according to our own case. And that's where my exhortation was. Be careful. If you let your children partake, that's your business with God. I'm not ruling there. But be careful. Because this is not just a nice thing and I need my kids not to fall asleep and be entertained. That's not the purpose of communion. Communion is serious stuff. God actually sent physical judgment to the church because of their flippancy and laxitude about the communion table. And that judgment was proof of a filial relationship, because Hebrews 12 says that when we are children, God treats us as such. And we are disciplined to be made partakers of His holiness. And as to practical instructions on the ordinance, Paul says, just eat at home be orderly. Don't get drunk in the celebration of communion. And I only have 3 points. It is an orderly celebration. Wait for one another. You notice the pastor says, let us eat. We wait to eat. We just don't take it and start eating it. No, no. We are doing this orderly as a body, as a gathering of disciples. It is a corporate celebration. Do not come together for judgment. We come gathering as a church. It is not a private thing. Let me do it with my kids because we want to do something for Christmas. Let's have communion, kids, at home. No, communion was given to the gathered disciples. It doesn't have to be all of the assembly, but it is for gathered disciples. It's not a private thing. It is a public ordinance, and it is a celebration of redemption. Some of us are morose and want to celebrate communion weeping and sad and have this sense of contrition as the Roman Catholic priests taught us. When we went to confess our sins, we have to have this contrition, this sadness. It is a time to be happy, to be joyful, to remember our salvation, to remember grace, to remember the work of Jesus in our lives. And one last point, beware of clericalism. What does that mean? We shall not celebrate communion unless a most holy ordained pastor leads it. Saith who? Where is that in the text? Oh, if there's a pastor present, let's have our brother lead it. Of course. That makes sense, right? That's why God made them to preside over the church. But, oh, we cannot have communion because the pastor's on vacation. Really? That's Roman Catholic back theology creeping into the church. Because the priest has the power to consecrate the elements because he's a priest. And he can call the body of Christ to indwell the bread. And he can call the blood of Christ, not to indwell, to convert into the bread. And the same with the fruit of the vine. The priest only can administer it. That is Roman Catholic heresy. Don't fall for it. We just buy into it. I bought it for years. For decades I bought into that. Until I said, wait a second, my text doesn't say that. Who says that? Who says that only a pastor can preside a wedding? Who says that? Where does Paul teach that in 1 Corinthians 7? So beware of clericalism, but don't lose sight of the meaning of the institution and of the ordinance and of the commandment. It is for disciples. It is to rejoice. It is to remember Jesus. It is to remember grace. But it is to be done properly and orderly before Him. I'm done. Any comments or questions? Yes, Mike? I think so. Because Paul says in the text something that alludes to that. Verse 32.
You mentioned it because you equated it to
people. Okay, yes. But in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's why I made the connection to Hebrews 12. I believe they were believers. In fact, if they were unbelievers and they did it, nothing would have happened to them, according to Hebrews. Because God does not deal with illegitimate children. That's the problem Asaph had. Why does the wicked prosper? Why is Estella dying in a hospital of cancer? And the wicked women of Miami Beach are having fun and just waking up to drink more and to have some more fun. Why? Because God doesn't deal with them. God only deals with His own. That's a fact. So, yeah. Any other question or comment? All right, guys. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for allowing us to consider the price of our redemption, the price of our salvation, the blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus given for us, for our sins and transgressions. Help us, Father, even today as we celebrate it as a church, to remember that, to rejoice before You, to remember our Savior, to love Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to thank Him. Oh, what a greater thing to give thanks for than the body and the blood of our Savior. Help us to be mindful of these things and help us to rejoice before You. In Jesus' name, Amen.